Before we get started this morning, just want to thank you personally. We'll talk about Liberia for about maybe 10, 15 minutes with some slides and stuff after the sermon next week. But just want to thank you in particular for your prayers. I stayed healthy the entire time, felt wonderful, was able to teach 6 days a week, all day long. It was just a phenomenal privilege and honor. Just thank you for your prayers of, you know, God sustaining me and helping me to do that. I really feel like this particular time on that particular trip, we as a church really did a service to a number of these burgeoning pastors that will be going out this at the end of the year. And hopefully planting a number of churches, some in Liberia, perhaps some in Sierra Leone as well. So really excited about that. Just thank you for your prayers and your investment. It was marvelous. So just want to thank you. If you would, if you please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, we are going to jump back in our study of the book of Matthew. And this morning, I want to talk about kingdom greatness. We know that oftentimes when we interact with the God of the Bible, his kingdom is really an upside down kingdom. It's different. It's very distinct from the kingdoms we're used to. And thinking about this, I had recently been watching a documentary on perhaps Virginia's most famous patron, or at least resident, and that would be none other than George Washington, kind of the father of our country. But what made Washington so famous and admirable is not his daring and innovative tactics that he displayed leading a secretive retreat, this frail young army out of harm's way there in the harbor of New York. And it wasn't even the daring crossing of the Delaware to turn the war in favor of the revolutionaries. It wasn't even his amazing leadership and endurance when having to beg the Continental Congress and later individual states for food and supplies as his barefooted soldiers somehow stayed true to the cause, re-enlisting time and again, though their lives and their fortunes seemed to be in ruin. No, this wasn't the measure of his greatness. His greatness is what lies in what he didn't do, what he stepped away from. That is what made him stand out, perhaps more than any other president we've ever had. After, you remember, securing victory and outmaneuvering General Cornwallis, causing his surrender, you remember Washington stepped down and retired from his position. And he went back home to be with his family and to farm. At the height of his popularity, his position, his influence, he chose obscurity. It was shocking. No one acts like this. And then, after two successive presidential terms, he stepped down again. He stepped into those positions because he felt his country needed him. But in his old age, he didn't need fame. He didn't need power. He didn't need prestige. He walked away as no king on earth ever had. Yes, he was extremely ambitious as a young soldier and entrepreneur. But he learned that position and leadership have constant companions called responsibility and hardship and difficulty that are far from glamorous. And this is what Jesus is teaching his disciples here in this passage. Two in particular, two of the inner three have been infected and influenced by worldly ambition, by living for a kingdom that has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And Jesus is going to show them the way of the kingdom. He's going to show them what a kingdom mindset, a godly mindset, should look like. And in doing that, we're going to look at three things. He's going to, again, share the plain mission of God. He's going to pull back and expose the misplaced ambition of man, and then give the prescribed way of the disciple. But because Christ's ultimate mission, hear me, is Christ-likeness in his kingdom, we must make it our mission to be like Christ in every kingdom endeavor. If you please stand with me, let's read together God's word to us this morning from Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 28. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. God, I need your help. We need your help. Because kingdom greatness is not our default. It's not our natural mindset. We need to be shaped. We need to be molded. We need to be instructed, and we need to be empowered to live differently, to put away the kingdom of self and to live for the kingdom of God. And this is something only you can do. And we ask, oh Father, we ask that you would do this in our hearts, in our church, for your glory. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The plain mission of God. Here yet again, for now the fourth time in the book of Matthew, Jesus makes it incredibly plain what the mission of God is, what he intends to do, that he's going to be betrayed by the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that they are going to condemn him, that he's going to be turned over to the Gentiles to be mocked, then flogged, then crucified. And then he goes on to say that on the third day, he'll be raised to life. This is the most complete description that we have so far. But this is the fourth time that Jesus has shared this. And for some reason, they still don't get it, especially and in particular, the resurrection. Perhaps it's their expectations. Their expectations are so much different than the reality of God's Messiah. Perhaps it's the way they think God should do things is so foreign to them that they cannot recognize and they cannot comprehend, and almost as if they cannot even hear when it's plainly spoken, exactly what's going to happen. Now, they've had experience with this Jesus for a number of years now, and they have seen that at his word, at his command, things happen. Blind are healed and demons scurry. He controls the winds and the waves, and they recognize that this man's word is different. When he says something, it comes to pass. And yet, for whatever reason, they're slow of hearing and slow to embrace what is going to happen, in particular the promises of God on that third day. Our expectations are different too. I remember sharing kind of about the building with one of the students, or with all the students. And I remember what came back to me. I just needed to hear it as we've been working, trying to land at a more permanent location for the last 7 months or so. And there's been all kinds of work and all kind of involved, and just said that I was disappointed. And one of the students just said to me, you're disappointed because you're not getting what you want. And I thought about that for a little bit. Because if I'm wanting what God wants, and I'm really living for the kingdom of God, there really is no such thing as disappointments. There's challenges. There's difficulties. And it's sad many times when we feel like we really want good things. We really want honorable things. We really want biblical things, and they don't seem to be coming to pass. But oftentimes, our disappointments, our expectations are different than the ways of God. And that's the reason for discouragement oftentimes, and depression, and all the other things that accompany that. It's our expectations of how God should act. What he should do is different. It's why Peter says to Jesus, when he says for the second, third time, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And Peter says, no, not you, Lord. Never. It's the same rationale that Peter gives there on that last night when Jesus takes off his outer garments and wraps them around his waist and begins washing the feet of the disciples. And Peter says, no, not mine. My expectation for the great Messiah is far greater than this act of a slave. To which Jesus says to the first, get behind me, Satan. You have not in mind the things of God, but the things of man. And to the second, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. Your expectations are wrong. I'm different. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. It's the plain mission of God, but they don't get it, and we don't either oftentimes. What's the solution? Is to become acquainted with our God. To study, to learn, to read, to receive, but then to act on what we know is right and what we know is true, reinforcing those things that we already know, that we already hold dear. It's not enough, friends, just to know God's sovereign. It's not enough just to know that he's good and that he's wise, and because he's God, he can't do you anything but good as his son or his daughter. He cannot. He is incapable of it. But acting on what we know oftentimes reminds us of who God is, and things are different. But not for now. This next lesson here, next to the plain mission of God, is the misplaced ambition of men. You know, God's not interested in making man's name great. He's interested in making his name great. You see it throughout all of Scripture. where God says, am I to not to make my name great, my glory I will not share with another. Even in Psalm 23, we see, he will lead me in paths of righteousness for what? For his name's sake. Why? Because in his name there's life. And there's no salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given unto man by which they must be saved. You see, God's way is the right way. But oftentimes, man's misplaced ambition hampers his productivity and fruitfulness in the kingdom of God. And what's often happening is we're desiring to make our name great. And that's going to be the case with James and John and Salome. You know, when you look back at the Old Testament and you look at the lineage that's laid out in Moses in the book of Genesis, and you have these two lines. You have this line of Cain and this line of Seth, this way of Cain and this way of Seth. And the way of Seth, people are calling on the name of the Lord. And in this line, we find Methuselah, we find Enoch, we find Noah. In this other line, there with Cain, we find people who are constantly trying to make a name for themselves. We find people building towers up to the heavens in order to make their name great. We find pharaohs that are building and erecting these incredible monuments so their name will be known to posterity for generations and thousands of years to come. But God's not like that. He's not desirous of us making a name for ourselves, because in our name, it leads to death. It leads to nothingness. And so oftentimes in Scripture, you'll see the leaving out of the names of Pharaoh. You'll see in the book of Ruth where Boaz, this man of noble character, is going to redeem Ruth, this Gibor Chesed, this woman of noble character. And you see these two that are perfectly matched. But Boaz, there's a near kinsman redeemer who's his cousin. And so Boaz says, I can't redeem you because he has first dibs. And so you notice that this man, they're sitting at the gate, and Boaz sees his cousin come by, and he says something very strange when he greets him. It's translated in English, friend. In the Hebrew, it's Peloni Almoni. And what it means is basically Mr. So-and-so. What's interesting is this man is all for redeeming the land. But when he finds out he has to redeem Ruth as well, and that he has to marry her, and he realizes that if he marries her and they have a child, this child will not only inherit Elimelech's land, but his own. And his name will be wiped out. And because his name is so important to him, and maintaining his name throughout the generations, the writer of the book of Ruth is something kind of ironic, something kind of humorous. And Boaz doesn't name him. And he just calls his cousin Mr. So-and-so. What a contrast here with God's mission and man's ambition. Look at verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling asked the favor of him. And Jesus said, what do you want? She asked, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at the left in your kingdom. Here, this mom of the two disciples, they're fixated on privilege, on status, on power. It's no doubt a family emphasis that both James and John, sons of Zebedee and Salome, that this has become a mantra within their family. They're fairly successful already. They own their own fishing business. And we learn that John gets into the high priestly court. Most people believe that somehow his family relations, they know the high priest. They know people in high places, people that Peter does not know. And so they're somewhat successful, but it seems like the kingdom for them means advancement. It means profit. Oftentimes we see this in our own world, in our own country. Whether it's selling WWJD apparel or TV ministries and private jets and some kingdom promotion, that the way through the kingdom is to be promoted And it's somehow to make our name great and make our mark on the earth. Here with this request really brings out the character of James and John. And Salome as well. And it makes them look bad. The disciples, the other 10, when they hear it, they're furious that these two are kind of sneaking behind the scenes and somehow trying to claim these seats of glory. We know that James and John early on were aggressive, territorial, even arrogant. Jesus named them these sons of thunder. In Mark, we read of them, teacher, they say, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. We see in Luke, when the people did not receive Jesus in Samaria because his face was set towards Jerusalem, James and John, when they saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? This is who they are at the time. And now their mother is asking on their behalf to sit on his right and left, meaning they want to be in close proximity to the King of Kings, to his power, to his position, to his prestige, to his favor. What they want is to share in his preeminence and authority that Jesus is going to have when he reigns. And they want to have this privileged position in the consummation of the kingdom. But what they're totally ignorant of is that to reign with Christ means to suffer with Christ. And so Jesus asked them, are you ready for that? They want leadership. They want power. But they don't know what they're asking. They want notoriety, but without the cross. And what they're going to learn is Christ's glory comes through the cross, not around it, not ignoring it, or not without it. It's going to be a lesson that all the disciples are going to learn. It's a disciple that it's a lesson that we, as his present day disciples, are called to learn as well. That the kingdom of God, prosperity in the kingdom of God, is all about Christ likeness, not position, not power, not establishing some kind of legacy. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. If you were to ask the African pastors that I was around the last few weeks, what's the biggest difficulty and challenge in your area of the world, in your particular country, in this particular city, in the surrounding villages? This was what they would say. Not death that is so prevalent. Not even the demonic that is obvious. But it's churches. Churches who preach the prosperity gospel. Churches who basically claim that the purpose in life is to develop self, to be on top, to expand your influence. Oftentimes they'll dress it up in all kinds of spiritual jargon and words and say things like this so that you can influence more for God. So that you become more prosperous, so that you can support greater mission endeavors, so that you can give more. And it's alluring. It appeals to the flesh. But this is the underlying message. Be great. Be great. Live your best life now and be great. And it's so counterintuitive, so antithetical to what Christ preaches in the kingdom of God. For prosperity in the kingdom of God is Christ-likeness. And oftentimes, Christ-likeness doesn't come from being on top. It doesn't come from being influential. It often comes through suffering, challenges, difficulty, being small, that he might be large. Stepping out of position. Being willing to allow another. Jesus said it this way when he told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. These are those who heaven esteems. Peter says it this way, but when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This, he says, is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For this you have been called. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. This is something that the prosperity gospel never preaches. And by never preaching it, they rob God's people of true prosperity, of true Christ-likeness, of becoming like Jesus, and not only bringing great honor and glory to God, but really impacting, influencing others around so that they might see what true kingdom greatness is really like. To what have they been called? To suffer, to become more like Christ. This is the prospering soul who brings glory to God and influences this world for Christ. To grow in humility, to expand in patient endurance, to take up your God-assigned cross. Let me ask you, what is the mantra of your family? For James and John and Salome, the mantra was this: position, power, prestige. Yes, it was through service. Yes, they followed the King of Kings. Yes, they were sacrificing, etc., etc. But what was really revealed as the true character of James and John, at least at this time, and that which their family held in the highest esteem, grant that my sons, one would sit on your right, one would sit on your left. That way they'll be great in your kingdom, and I will too, because those are my sons that are sitting on the right and the left of the Messiah, the King, Jesus. What is it in your family? Academics? Being a good citizen? Somehow achievements? What is it that you and your family hold up as the kingdom greatness? Jesus is going to prescribe the way of the disciple and hold up something very different than Salome, who was likely Mary's sister, Jesus' aunt. James and John, likely his cousins. Even in the family, there was this one upmanship, this desire to make your life count. And Jesus says, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answer. No, you can't. But I love Jesus' patience with them. We'll talk about the cup in Matthew 26, this unmitigated, horrifying, frightful wrath of God that he is going to drink, that he is going to swallow, that he is going to take upon himself. No man, no woman could ever in a million years do what he's going to do, suffer what he's going to suffer. But I love Jesus' patience, because this man, John, who's this son of thunder at the end of his life, that's not what he's going to be known for, is it? He's going to be known as the apostle of love. He's going to be so transformed by this Christ and this Messiah that he's going to get it, and he's going to live the kingdom life that God intends, not just for John, but for us. I love Jesus' patience in verse 23. He says, you will indeed drink from my cup, not the cup, but from my cup. You're going to suffer, John. But to sit at my right hand or left, it's not for me to grant. These places belong to those whom they prepared for by my Father. The plain mission of God. The misplaced ambition of man. And now this prescribed way of the disciple. Look at verse 25. Jesus called them together and said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you." He points out that these rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over. They bring under one's power. They subject others to themselves. They subdue. They master them. They hold them in subjection. They exercise this lordship over these other people. They continually hold people in subjection constantly. It's in the present active. So it means they are continually doing this. Not just one time, not just at certain periods. It's a habitual habit that they are continually subjecting people, ruling over them like a master over a slave, using their position to domineer and exact obedience from others, only to oblige their own personal whims and desires. It's easy to do that, isn't it? If you have some semblance of authority. If you're a boss, if you're a leader of a family, if you're an older sibling, it's easy to succumb to this kind of thinking that others are made to serve you and your whim and to somehow lord that authority or that power over them. But look what Jesus says starkly in verse 26, "Not so with you. Not so with you. Your kingdom is different. Your king is different. Your goals are different. Your lifestyle is different. Your kingdom is different. It's not a kingdom of self, of self-promotion, of self-serving, of self-exalting, of being the best possible you and somehow attaining to some certain status. Your king's different. Though he was the king of the universe, he became poor. He became lowly. He humbled himself. He suffered. He died. Your king is different from the kings of the world. Therefore, your goals are different. You're not to build a name for yourself or establish some legacy or work on some accomplishments. It's his glory that's your goal. Your lifestyle is different. Greatness comes in the kingdom of God by serving others, even becoming like a slave, Jesus will direct to others. And this lifestyle requires a mastering, but not the kind of mastering that the world's used to. It's mastering your own desire to put yourself forward, putting to death selfish ambition. James says to this, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder in every vile practice." Jesus says, instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Verse 27, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. David Platt says he was calling them to abandon their careers. They were reorienting their entire life's work around discipleship to Jesus. Their plans and dreams were now swallowed up by his. It was this kingdom mindset that was turning their world upside down, and it was so foreign to them. And oftentimes, so foreign to us. Listen, even godly endeavors, good intentioned people, often fall victim to that which James and John and Salome fell victim to. But I want to say one thing. And it's this: godly ambition, as opposed to selfish ambition, is a good thing. It's good to have ambition if it's godly ambition. Listen to what Sinclair Ferguson says. Ambitions for self may be quite modest. Ambitions for God, however, if they are to be worthy, can never be modest. There is something inherently inappropriate about cherishing small ambitions for God. How can we ever be content that He would acquire just a little more honor in the world? No. Once we are clear that God is King, then we long to see Him crowned with glory and honor and accorded His true place, which is the supreme place. We become ambitious for the spread of His kingdom and righteousness everywhere. You hear that? There is an ambition that's good, that's not selfish ambition, it's kingdom ambition. It's for the glory of God, and it's a good thing. And it's a corrective many times when we read the James passage about selfish ambition, and so we have no ambition of all. That's wrong too. And you can go wrong either way. But notice what Jesus says. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served and to give His life as a ransom for many. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. There is an ambition that's good, James. That's good, John. But it's not like the kingdoms of the world. For greatness in the kingdom of God is to become least, not best, smallest, not most important. A willingness and a mindset to even make oneself like a slave. I can't help but think that last night when Jesus took off His outer garments and went around and washed the feet of all His disciples, that picture was written upon their heart and mind when Jesus said, "Now go, you do likewise." This is what kingdom greatness looks like. It must have been so revolutionary. It must have been so different. What kind of king would be like that? It's why Peter was so taken aback. No way, no way am I going to dishonor you with that. And yet Jesus, "This is who I am, Peter. This is who God is. In everything you see me doing, I'm revealing who the Father is to you. This is who God is. A God who is willing, though great, willing to become poor. Though majestic and awesome and all-knowing, all-powerful and self-existent. This one God that is all-knowing, think about this, not one fact, past or future, is there that God doesn't know fully and accurately. The exact numbers of grains on the seashore, the beaches of Normandy, the 100 million billion stars in the sky. He knows each of these stars by name. He can never learn something that He didn't already know. He can never grow. He can never progress. Because He's perfect. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. There's nothing according to His character and nature He cannot do. He stands the waters of the Red Sea on their head. He stretches out the breadth of His hand and measures the universe. He holds the waters in the hollow of His hand. He calls Lazarus back to life. He changes the heart of a demoniac and makes him the first missionary in the New Testament. He's all powerful. He's self-existent. He just forever was. Nothing sustains Him or keeps Him going. He doesn't need gas like a generator somehow. And yet this one became a man. Somehow the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and somehow co-joined with her DNA and he became a babe. And this great one, this marvelous one, humbled Himself and became as a slave in order to reveal the glory of God and to benefit you and me by dying in our place. A.W. Tozer says, the yearning to know what cannot be known, to comprehend the incomprehensible, to touch and taste the unapproachable, arises from the image of God and the nature of man. Deep calleth unto deep, he writes. And though polluted and landlocked by the mighty disaster that theologians call the fall, the soul senses its origins and longs to return to its source. I would add that the soul longs to be like its maker. You long to be like Christ. And what impresses you most, Christian, is not someone in positions of power lording it over others, but those whom you see your Savior in, who are willing to make themselves low in order to make God look great. That's the way of the Master. That's the way of the kingdom. That's the avenue and the pathway to kingdom greatness. During World War II, Winston Churchill was forced to make a painful choice. The British Secret Service had cracked the code and they had broken Nazi Germany's code. And they had this decision to make that as the Germans were continually bombing England, he had two alternatives. One, to evacuate the citizens of Coventry that were the next target, where hundreds of lives would be lost, but at the expense of indicating to the Germans that their code was broken, or he could take no action, which would kill hundreds but keep the information flowing and possibly save many more lives and end the war. Churchill chose the latter. He followed the second course. God didn't have a plan B. His plan A was always to send his very best in order that he might drink this cup, in order that he might receive this wrath, in order that he might be the substitute, that he might suffer, that he might die. Why? So that not only his people could be forgiven, but so that they could live in the presence of God and that they could be conformed year after year, decade after decade, more and more into the image of Christ until it was completely fulfilled there in heaven. And that they would stand around the throne where peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation would be worshiping God in all his glory, in all his power, all his might and his strength, his honor and praise. But it took the death of his son. It took someone who lived for the right kingdom. One who was truly great and displayed that greatness by laying down his position, forgoing prestige and honor, and instead embracing disdain and mockery and even shame. And for God, you want to see his glory and his greatness? Behold the cross of Jesus Christ. There, where the rich became poor, where the great became lowly, where the majestic was crucified, suffered, was buried. If the worship team would come forward. It said that Cyrus, the founder of the Persian Empire, once had captured a prince and his family. And when they came before him, the monarch asked the prisoner, "What will you give me if I release you?" And the prince's response was, "The half of my wealth." And then he says, "How about if I release your children?" And the prince said, "I give you everything I possess." And then he said, "And if I release your wife?" To which the prince supposedly responded, "Your Majesty, I'll give my life." Cyrus was so impressed by his devotion that he freed them all. And on their return home, the prince said to his wife, "Wasn't Cyrus a handsome man?" To which his wife responded, "I didn't notice. I could only keep my eyes on you, the one who was willing to give himself for me." I don't know if that story's true, but I do know that Jesus gave himself for me and for you. And when it comes to sacrifice, when it comes to living as Christ calls us to live for kingdom endeavors, the Christian says, "I didn't notice, Lord. I could only keep my eyes on you, the one who gave himself for me." That's our calling. That's our mission. Because God's ultimate mission is Christ's likeness in his kingdom, we must make it our mission to be like Christ in every kingdom endeavor. That is true greatness. What does that look like? It looks like being the servant rather than the served to the glory of God. Let's stand, sing together. I'd be remiss in this church not to thank so many of you for making this your goal, Christ likeness. I think there are just so many examples here. I'm grateful for that. But I also want to urge you on that there are constant pulls on our heart with all kinds of different opportunities to live for a greatness that won't last, that'll die here on earth as you move into eternity. I want to urge you and urge myself to live for that which will last forever. True greatness. And listen, it's a word to you. Listen, if you are growing in that way, which if you're a Christian, you are, because we hear and learn in Scripture that God is changing us from one degree of glory to another, and this is by the Spirit. We are growing more and more like Christ. Listen, that's prosperity. That's what prospering looks like. It has nothing to do with your bank account. It has nothing to do with your position at work. It has everything to do with the disposition and the trajectory of your heart. Does that make sense? It's glorious. It's the way of the Master. It's kingdom greatness. Let's pray and ask God to make us more and more like his Son. Father, we thank you for this corrective because, Lord, I just know from my own life of how many years of toil and struggle to try to make a great name for myself through all kinds of different endeavors and all the while obscuring your great name. And Lord, I pray that you would help each of us this week with specific opportunities and application to make your name great, to live in such a way that would be truly great. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, help us to be those kinds of people. And may you be honored and glorified. And God, as we do that, would you give us that righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost? Such is the kingdom of God. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.